This week on my social media feed, I get reminders, Facebook messages from the past. And we were having a devotion a couple of years ago in California, and my son had really gotten into the game Madden on Xbox, a game a lot of kids play where they get to build their own football character. He built a receiver and was trying to build that receiver up on the game, and he's wanted to know, as he was building his character's rating up, he wanted to know, Dad, do preachers get ratings, was the question. And I said, well, what do you mean, son? And he said, like, in Madden, you get a rating. Like, do preachers get ratings like the game Madden? And scared, I said, I don't think so, son, but what do you think your dad's rating would be? It's a scary question. He thought about it, and I could see numbers, like in Beautiful Mind, the movie, floating through his head about options that he could say. And he came back with, you're a solid 89, Dad. To which I thought, I'll take it. That's a B-plus in my opinion, especially on the new grading scale. I don't know how your week's going, but hopefully your kids have not been a part of your God's plan for humility in your life as much as my kids continue to be God's plan for humility in my life. We're in a series called Do You Know Your Enemy? The book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, teaches us about the fact that there is a war that predates us, that for many of us, we live the majority of our lives unaware of. It's not a physical battle, therefore physical strength and physical tools cannot help us achieve a victory in this battle. Instead, it's a spiritual battle. Spiritual battles require spiritual force, spiritual power, in order for you to have victory. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul, writing to a church that's under siege, that's going through a lot of hardship and tribulation, encourages and admonishes them that there is a victory that they have in the armor that God has given them for the battles that they face spiritually. In Ephesians chapter 6, it's the text we've been studying, and for this week and last week, we've launched out of that into a more topical survey of getting to know who our enemy, our adversary is. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 12, we get where we've been launching from. It says this, a final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Don't be strong in yourself. Don't be strong in worldly strength. Be strong in the Lord. It's a question I bring up over and over again because I want you to ask it daily, if not at a minimum weekly in your life. Are you strong in the Lord? Today, as you sit here, with the challenges you face, with the successes you've seen, has it rooted you in your strength? Has it rooted you in your confidence? Has it rooted you in an assurance of the presence and the ability and the power of God? If not, no matter what the challenge is or no matter what the success is, it's actually an adversary to you because there are such successes that can actually lead you to greater weaknesses and falls if you're not aware of how they're meant to root you in praise and in the goodness of God. The admonishment is to be strong in the Lord. Why? Because you're in a spiritual battle. Put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. Most of us have no strategy for how we're going to go about next week, for how we're going to go about giving God glory and honor, how we're going to go about surrendering to his purpose and his will in our life. But you need to know that if you're a follower of Jesus, and if your aim is in every avenue and area of your life to pursue Jesus, that you have an enemy that is strategizing against that desire. He wants to discourage. He wants to distract. He wants to keep you from focusing in on a life that daily surrenders to the power and work of God in your life. Stand firm against the strategies of the devil, for we are not fighting against flesh and blood, although that's what the enemy would love for you to do. Divide the family, make someone else an enemy. Divide the church and make someone some other church down the road the enemy that you throw rocks at, that you blame, that you point to, that you talk about how you're better than, because that is a battle that's not even facing in his direction. Instead is picking up rocks and throwing them in the direction of other image bearers of God. It's not against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. Last week, and this week, we've launched out of this text to do a study on who is this enemy, the devil, that strategizes against the purpose and the work of God. Last week, we did a biblical survey looking at the character and the habits of our enemy. This week, I want to discuss the subject that has been brought to me frequently in my office, but most rarely have asked me publicly, although I think many of you can identify with the question, and it's this: are generational curses and generational sin real? I get a consistent question from people of, my dad was this way, am I going to be this way? My mom was this way, does that mean that I'm going to be this way? Perhaps one of the greatest songwriters of our era right now is a guy that has a life that's a complete wreck, but he writes great music that brings great thoughts to mind. His name is John Mayer. And in the song In the Blood, he asked this very question that I think a lot of us ask. And it's, how much of my mother am I destined to become? Will another broken generation be a generation that I extend, essentially, in the question? And he begins to ask the question, am I going to be like my dad? Am I going to be like my mom? Am I going to be like my brother? Am I just a victim of DNA, a victim of their habits that are passed down, and to some lesser or greater value, I magnify and continue but don't really have a choice in what happens in the family line that I was born into? Maybe you can relate. I never will forget walking into my first sixth grade class, and I had a substitute. She was 92 years old. Her name was Miss Knight. You remember Miss Knight? She would point at you, and as a cruel sixth grader, her finger had been turned. And so when she would point, the mean thing the kids would do in the class, she would point straight at someone, but the person where the finger was pointing would answer. And then she would get mad, and she would point at them, so then the next person would answer. It was not nice. I didn't know Jesus. I never will forget. I walked in and she said, I know you, boy. And I said, you do? And she said, you're Tom Chambers, boy. I said, I am. And I immediately knew there was a deficit. That my father, a lot of years before I got there, had created that I was walking into. Maybe some of you are familiar with that kind of feeling. You walked into a room where they knew the family name. And as a result of the family name, there were some ideas, some facts that they believed about you based off of the family that you carried a last name from. Well, for a lot of us, I think we faced the challenge, the struggle of wondering, am I just going to become like my dad? Or am I just going to be like the bad habits of my mom? Well, I want to give you a biblical perspective on this subject, and it starts with understanding God's big plan and God's big story. Whenever God created, it was God's desire that we would have the ability within us to generate generations. And so we were made and given the gift and the ability to create another generation that would extend beyond us, that would pick up where we left off and continue moving it forward. So one generation generates another, and within this ability comes a passing of this thing called DNA. Our DNA creates the generic blueprint for the next generation. Some of y'all today are bald because of DNA. Some of y'all today are basically nearly blind because of DNA. Some of y'all eat carbs and it does nothing to you because you got some good DNA. Some of you drive by a bakery and you smell it and you plump up a little bit more because of this thing called DNA. But there's a part of our design to not only pass on physical DNA, but God has designed us to pass on a spiritual legacy, a spiritual DNA, if you will, to the next generations. One of my favorite texts that highlights God's desire for this, we see it played out in Psalm 145. And I've got the NIV for us up this morning on this text because of the way that it reads. Look at what it says with me. It says, one generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. So I want you to see how the text plays out. David's, by the Spirit of God, believed to have written this psalm, Psalm 145, and he's saying, they speak in verse 5, and notice the response of them speaking. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. So one generation, the generation before David in this example, spoke of the works of God. He then meditates on the works of God. This is generational. Verse 6, they tell of your power and awesome works. What does he do? And I will proclaim your great deeds. Why? Because he heard about them from the generation that came before him. So they speak, they tell, they celebrate. Verse 7, your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. You see, generations that come after us model what we speak, they proclaim what we tell, and they celebrate what we praise. Perhaps the most convicting illustration of this that I can give you is of a time where my 3-year-old then son, Luke, was watching a Clemson game with me. I'm not quiet about anything in my life. If I share, I overshare. If I talk, I overtalk. I relate with Peter more than I relate with Paul because I have overpromised God multiple times in my life and underdelivered consistently in my life on those promises. But as I was watching the Clemson game and expressing my encouragement to the coach to call a different play, trying to make sure that the official knew my disdain and frustration over his career choice that had led to that stinking awful call that he had made against my Tigers, I then began to watch the exuberance with which my son joined in on the admonishment. He threw a towel on the ground. He was standing in galoshes and a pamper. Never will forget it. Slammed the towel down. He didn't know English really well, so he didn't have enough words. So he started, he was in speaking in tongues, but the wrong one. There was not a translator present. I said, sit down. It's a joke. That's a church joke. It's a good church joke, but it's a church joke. He heard what I said. He proclaimed what I told him to proclaim. He celebrated and praised what I praised. You see, you cannot separate the fact that God is a God who thinks in terms of generations. We were made to generate generations. And what one generation speaks, tells, and celebrates becomes a legacy, positively or negatively, to the next generation. God's desire is that what is spoken, told, and celebrate through your life would be something that would set up a godly blessing and a godly legacy that would extend beyond your days on this earth. So 2 points I want you to see. Number one, God is a generational God. Most of you right now come into this house wanting God to answer questions about your calling, your purpose, remedies for your life and your challenges. And that's okay. God desires for you to bring your life and your challenges to you, but your limited perspective is keeping you perhaps from one of the greatest things that God is currently doing in your life. And that is perhaps the greatest thing he is doing is not just simply giving you your best life now, but setting up a generation that will come after you with what they do not have that he's providing through you, so it'll be laid up for them whenever they get to the point in their life when God takes over their soul and leads them into his path of worship and obedience. What if your life is not about you being on the pinnacle, but you in faithfulness continuing to walk in step with the Spirit so that you set up a legacy of people who start at your ceiling as being their floor? What if this were perhaps the greatest mandate that you and I could have, that we would sacrifice so that the next generation could extend, that we could set up so that the next generation could carry, that we would be the kind of people that would not think about just ourselves and what was best for our retirement plan and best for our setup for the most comfortable life now, but we began to think as a church and as a people the way that God thinks generationally, not just about us, but about the generation that will come after us and that will extend the gospel after we are gone. Where do we get this concept from? Well, it's all over Scripture, but I'll give you one text. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, it says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. What's God saying? I was there for the person that you think started this in Abraham. I was there with his son Isaac, and I was there with his son Jacob, and I'm now here with you as a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of generations. God is a generational God, number one. Number two, God thinks and works generationally. He thinks and works generationally. One generation, it says in Psalm 145, will commend your works to another. So given that this is the nature of God, we know then that the schemer who cannot create but can only scheme against, he doesn't start but he reacts. This is his nature. We know that the schemer spoken of in Ephesians chapter 6 then will seek to create a counter legacy that we would call good but is not godly. And in this house, there are a lot of you in jeopardy, not being overdramatic but being very direct, of having a good legacy that is not godly. Of leaving behind a good inheritance, but not a godly inheritance. Of leaving behind, we had a good marriage, but not a godly marriage as an example. We were good parents, but we weren't godly parents as an example that was left behind. In his book that Jim Collins wrote on leadership called Good to Great's the book. He says, good is the enemy of great. And for a lot of you, you've missed out on the fact that God has a great legacy for you because you've given in for a good legacy that the enemy has got you to buy into. God's desire is that we would raise up a generation that would speak, tell, and praise his wonderful works to the next generation. But there's an enemy that desires that you speak, tell, and praise anything but God. Speak and praise your team. Speak and praise a vocation. Speak and praise your self-sufficiency. Speak and praise your own goodness and your own moralistic behavior. But don't speak and praise the name of God. You see, Satan desires that you speak of yourself positively or negatively, because if your legacy is about you, what you will not do is pass on a godly legacy that's about him to the next generation. So many times people walk into my office and they say, I was born into a broken family. I just feel like I'm destined to have a broken family. I was born to a dad who was a liar. Now I feel like I'm destined to be a liar. My parents were thieves. I'm a thief. They were crooks. I'm a crook. We were born addicts in our family, and I'm the continuation of the addictive behavior that they started. It just seems like it's stuck to me. It seems like I can't get away from it. It seems like it's always just the path that's in front of me, the door that's always open. Everything else is closed, and the only door that's open is a one-way door into the same brokenness that generations before me walked in and came through. Psalm 145 calls for a highlighting of God's faithful character and his habits. The devil's desire is that you would highlight your family's history and habits. And today we bounce back between a temptation of one or the other. You see, we can either highlight the goodness, the victory, the freedom, the authority, the power of God, or we can focus in and highlight the dysfunction, the habits, the addictions, the brokenness of the family that we came out of. Both paths enable you down a road that leads to different destinations. Highlighting the character of God, remembering the goodness of God, remembering the present power of God, it enables you to know that though you are weak, he is strong. That though you're in a valley and it's dark, he is the good shepherd. That though you're surrounded by your enemies, he set the table before you and anointed your head, and he is still your guard and your leader and your shepherd that cares for you in the darkest day. But for many of us, what we highlight is not the character of God, not the faithfulness of God, and not the word of God. So instead, we curse ourselves with the family lineage of brokenness that's come through their sin. So their sin in our mind becomes our sin. And here's the thing. Every single one of you are sinners. So it's real easy to convince yourself that you are going to continue in the path of sin that your parents were walking in, because it's naturally your predisposition to sin. So we pick up sin habits and highlight them, and then we, like Eve, or like Adam, rather, we begin to blame shift why we have the sin problems that we have. My mama made me do it. My daddy made me do it. The family I came from made me do it. The peer group that we were around made me do it. My community made me do it. It's what we were born into. It's what we have to do. It's what we have to continue in. That's the path of sin. But verse 2, it quotes a proverb in Psalm 14. I skipped down to my notes. That's coming in Ezekiel. Let me get back on my notes. Instead of transferring a legacy of life and a Godward legacy, Satan desires a transfer of sin and a godless legacy in your life. This is his scheme. This is his plan. This is how you end up with a generational legacy of brokenness instead of godliness in your life. But should that legacy continue, it will not be your parents' fault that it continues. Should that legacy continue, it'll not be the neighborhood that you were born into that'll be at fault for it continuing. It'll not be the people that came before you that'll be to blame. It'll be you continuing what was imaged before you by those around you and choosing to pick it up and image it to the next generation that will be to blame. Where do I get this from? Well, in the book of Ezekiel, it may take you a little bit to find that book. You can use your index, or if you have your phone, it's a cheat code and it helps you get there quick. In the book of Ezekiel, this very subject of who's to blame for the sin that came before me that seems to be continuing in me, who's to blame, is addressed by God through the prophet. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 2, it says this. Why do you quote this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The parents have eaten sour grapes, but their children's mouth pucker at the taste. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, you will not quote this proverb anymore in Israel. For all people are mine to judge, both parents and children alike. And this is my rule. The person who sins is the one who will die. Now, this is a tough text, because for a lot of you, your situation and your plight in life has been the result of decisions that predate you in your mind. And you are the victim that is set in said decisions, and it has been on your shoulders because of what they put you in. And you, in the reaction of that, are just wanting to leave behind the opposite to the next generation that comes after you. But it's their fault that you're in the situation that you're in to begin with. And this text says otherwise. A couple points about it. Number one, if the enemy were to scheme against God's legacy plan, this is what I think it would look like. Number one, make them believe that they are victims of the generation before them. If I wanted to get you to believe that you were a victim to whatever you were received in life, indifference to God, rebellion against God, brokenness, that means you can't in your mind come to God because you don't know the gospel. If I were wanting you to believe a broken legacy extending through you, I would probably start by making you believe that you're a victim of the generation that came before you. This is what's addressed in Ezekiel 18. You see, we give birth to a messed up generation because we are a messed up generation. The generation after us multiplies what we model to them. I have been alive long enough to witness the generational blame game each generation plays on each other. The great generation blamed the boomers. The boomers blamed the Gen Xers. The Gen Xers blamed the Hakuna Matatas, or whatever you want to call them. Whatever we got going on now with faces and screens, being raised on YouTube, that's blamed not on the parent who enables them to be on the screen. No, it's blamed on a generation who's lazy, complacent, starstruck with being an idol because we've been modeled by the parents that come before us, and now in our own parenting, what it looks like to idolize our own children, to put a heavy weight on their shoulders of having to live up to being our celebrity or the person that gets the family further where we desire for them to go, not necessarily under the leadership of God where he would lead them to go. So what happens in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 2? He quotes a proverb. The proverb is essentially saying, my parents ate sour grapes and I have to deal with the consequences of what they did. And while there's some truth to this, because for some of you, your parents and their decisions, because no one sits in a bubble, their sin choices have negatively affected you. You've experienced this passing off of blame. Now, the context in Ezekiel is that this was a proverb that likely started when a generation was born in captivity and grew up away from the land that God had promised them, but it wasn't in their mind their fault that they were there. So they're saying, literally, we're here because our parents, when they were back there, didn't trust God, didn't obey God, didn't serve God, didn't love God, and we were born into it. Now, here's what you need to know about the nation of Israel. They stayed there not for one generation, but for multiple generations. And the reason they stayed there is because the generation that was born there, though they were far from the land that God had promised that he would give them, their hearts remained far from the God that their parents' hearts drifted from. And as a result of their hearts being drifted from God, they continued in the rebellion and the distrust against God. So they stayed in captivity for generation after generation. But they blamed the generation that came before them. Many of you do this. I've done this. We say things like, my parents were broken in debt, so we're going to be broke and in debt. My parents lived on welfare and schemed the system, so we're going to live on welfare and scheme the system, even if you're able to work, because welfare is there in case you can't physically work. And that's the brokenness of the system that frustrates me, is because I know people that can't actually provide for themselves any longer physically, but we don't get them the resource they need while other people scheme the system, many of which who profess the name of Jesus, who should repent. Because you're able-bodied, and I don't care that your mama taught you how to scheme it to get the EBT card. That's sin when you're able-bodied and you can provide so that others who aren't could receive. I digress. My parents hit each other. I'm going to hit my spouse. My parents argued, yelled, and violently fought in front of us, so we're going to do the same in front of our kids. They cheated. We cheat. That goes on and on and on of a victimization mindset that says we are whatever we were born into. What this text goes on to say is, do not blame your mother and father for what you do. Your mother and father may have transferred and modeled it to you, but you absorbed it, amplified, and continued it through you. They may have modeled it to you, but you chose to extend it through you. See, if I was the enemy and I was trying to get you to receive a broken legacy that you would extend to the next generation, I would make you think that you're a victim of the generation that came before you, number one. Number two, I would encourage you, if I were the enemy, to run to the opposite of your family's downside, but don't turn to God. I watched this happen over and over again in the United States of America. We love moralism in America. We love it because moralism allows you to be the serviceable savior. You get to fix it and you get to be the hero. This is the most anti-gospel thing that we can walk in, that we can believe in. I watched some of the most terrible, and I would call them demonic sermons that I've ever heard around this subject this week as I was preparing for this sermon. They had statements about how you needed to claim and put to death the bad habits and sins of the generation before you and say, it ends with me in some kind of prideful way. The focus of these sermons, this is my problem with them, is they were around you taking control and claiming the end of sinful habits through the actions of being more moral and strong. These sermons had millions of views, but they led to no actual change in legacy. You see, the truth is, the only way it ends is by an intervention of someone that's outside of the family. Someone that could adopt you from the broken family you've been in and make them a part of your family. The end is not you became a better person because the parental example was bad and you went in the opposite direction and became good. The end is you were dead. Your family was dead. And generation after generation was camping out in a tomb with nowhere to go and no hope for a different future. But God calls into the tomb still today, like he called into the tomb of Lazarus, and he brings about resurrection where we've had dead things alive. So you can have we've had dead things that have been there. You can have generation after generation in rebellion, generation after generation in brokenness that comes up behind you. But the good news of the gospel is that you can be a new link in a new chain and a new start that God has in your family. One of my favorite sermons and stories is to look at the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, we get the story of a guy named Boaz. Now, Boaz had a lot going on. He was a faithful follower of God. He loved and served God. He had built for himself a good legacy as a hard worker. He had fields and grain and workers and everything that you could want to be a successful person in his life. In his field came a woman named Ruth. Got it backwards. Ruth. Naomi was her mother-in-law, and Ruth got in that field, and she was working in that field. And what ended up happening is Ruth married Naomi's son, who was Naomi's father, or Naomi's husband and her son's father, who had led them away from the people of God and the nation of God and the presence of God, all because they desired literal food more than they desired spiritual food in the presence of God. As a result, the father dies, the son dies, Naomi and Ruth are destitute, and they have to make the walk that the men were too big of cowards to make. They walk back to the people of God and the presence of God when the husbands wouldn't do it. You tracking with me in the story? They show up, and you get a lot of Hebrew comedy, and it says, it just so happened that when they arrived into town, it was the time of the harvest, which means they weren't going to go hungry. They weren't going to face the moral dilemma of, do we sell ourselves into prostitution? Because there was a law in Israel that you were to leave the corners of your field and the gleanings of your field for the stranger, the single mother, the widow, and the orphan that would come through and gather and pick it up. So they find themselves in a field gleaning, and there a new legacy begins. You see, here's the deal. For some of you, you come from a very broken family that has a lot of broken history. You're born with a jail record, because for some of you, you're pretty much born near jail, and it continues generation after generation. Many times in our story, the way that God starts building a godly legacy is not by duct taping together the broken family that you come from, but by adopting you into a new family. Many people will get up and preach in the book of Ruth that you need to be a Boaz if you're a man of God that's righteous, that's good. But the call is not to be like Boaz. The call is to be like the greater Boaz. His name is Jesus. And what God desires to do in your life is, though you're born into a broken family, though you feel like you are a victim to the circumstances you were born into, God has a plan where he would adopt and pull you out of what you're in and link you to Jesus to begin a new legacy and a new link that would extend through you as perhaps the first in your generation that would follow the Lord, serve the Lord, walk in obedience to the Lord, and perhaps be the first one that would stay married and that would love your spouse as Christ loved the church and gave his life up for her, because you have Jesus at work in your literal body. See, this is the call. Not that you would run in the opposite direction of your family's downside, but that you would run to God. See, you need to know that to some extent, it's not your parents' fault. Your parents' sinful heritage predates them. It goes all the way back in Romans chapter 5 to a guy named Adam. And while it looks differently family to family, the brokenness your parents in various ways modeled to you is something that was modeled before their generation and before their generation and before their generation and before their generation. And it goes all the way back to the first generation. The good news of what Romans 5 teaches is that you don't have to stay in that family. You don't have to live in Adam. God has made a way for you to be born into a new family. So just because your dad didn't crack the Bible and didn't pray for you, just because he wasn't present and an example of Christ to you, it doesn't mean that that has to extend through you. It is God's desire that you would turn to him, and that in a relationship of adoption as a son and a daughter of him, you would find a seat at a new family table. A seat that's not based on your performance that conditions your place at the table, but it's based on covenantal love. A love that won't give up and a love that won't run out. A love that extends to the hardest and most difficult parts of you that you can't reconcile in your own mirror, that still loves you anyway, that still chooses to walk with you anyway, that still seats you at his table anyway. You see, we are all condemned by the law, but we are not changed by it. The book of Romans tells us that the law is essentially a mirror. It shows you what's wrong, but it can't fix it. You can see what's wrong, my hair's out of place, but you don't take the mirror off the wall and try and brush your hair with the mirror. No, it was meant to show you what's wrong, but it wasn't meant to fix what's wrong. See, the law shows you what's wrong. You've all sinned. You've all fallen short of the glory of God. But it's not in knowing you're wrong that the problem is fixed. It's in knowing that you're in sin that you can know that you need a substitute who's not in sin, that would stand in your place, that would pay the punishment of sin on your behalf. And that's why it's called the gospel. That's why it's called the good news. The law can show you that you have a problem, but it can't fix the problem. and can't fix the problem. Only when we run to God can we be delivered from sin and have a godly legacy that begins in our life. So is generational sin real? Yeah, it goes all the way back to Adam. And everybody's been sinning since they sinned in the garden in the very beginning. Is it a curse? Yeah. Yeah, sin is a curse that you and I carry and we are born into. And it's not unique to your family name. It's unique to every family that's born in Adam. Well, then what's the good news? What's the deliverance? Well, God's desire is that you would be in Christ. And Galatians chapter 3 teaches us that there is an opportunity that you and I have in turning to God to leave the broken legacy behind and to begin a godly legacy in Christ. It says this, but Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. How did he do that? When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. It says in the book of Deuteronomy, he who hangs from a tree is accursed by God. Literally, the curse of sin that humanity faced was taken on by Jesus Christ. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. Oh, it gets better. Verse 16, look at what it says. So I say, and this is how you start a new legacy, this is how you begin anew, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. It's not about your family history. It's not about what you've done. It's not about the failure you've had. It's not about what you'll do in the future. It's not about all the good things and the moralistic ways you're going to change your life this year. It's not about you losing weight and eating healthier. It's not about anything you can do. It's about the Holy Spirit guiding your life. Then, when he guides your life, you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. Why? Because I'm surrendered to the Spirit. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. In the flesh, you got to be surrendered. What? In the Spirit. In the Spirit. So what's the enemy's game? Make you think that the craving for addiction, that the craving for the continuation of sin is family inherited uniquely to your name, but not uniquely to your species. Make you think that you have to be this way, that it's always going to be like this, that what you have, if you have kids, will be a continuation of this, that there's no hope of a deliverance in this because you're not like those church people that have a different name down the road. The only difference in the church people's name down the road is not the last name they carry or the family that they were naturally born into. It's that their name changed to being in Christ by grace through faith. So look, the generational curse, the generational brokenness, it can end with you. You can have a new beginning. God, through you, can set up a godly legacy. You can be a faithful man for the first time in generations in your family lineage. But it won't be because you were a moral man. It will be because you're a Spirit-filled man. So I want to invite you, as we get ready to celebrate baptism with about 5 people in this service, I want to invite you, if you are broken and in your mind stuck and in your mind have no choice, to the name that is above every other name, to the name that has the power to rename your name so that now you can move from being in sin to in Christ. I want to invite you to the freedom that comes to being Spirit-filled, to being led by the Spirit, to overcoming the desires and the cravings of your flesh. And if you are being owned by your old name, by your old self, by old sin, then I want you to know that today Jesus has the power and the grace and the mercy and the power and the ability to overcome that sin in your life. Our prayer team's going to be here. If you need to give your life to the Lord, if you need prayer for the battle that you're in, we want to invite you to come forward and allow us to pray for you. Let's stand to our feet. You move as the Lord leads. In Jesus' name, amen.